This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. Now, Bible students, did you notice something in common with those first five verses? These five verses all share one punctuation mark, the question mark. Paul asked five questions in five verses. Someone has said that accusations harden the will, but questions prick the conscience and reveal the heart. God is the master question asker. Did you know that? In Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve have sinned, he says, Adam, where are you? Who told you, Adam, that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee not to eat? Adam, what is this thou hast done? And when God asks a question, he always knows the answer before he asks the question. But he asks the question so that he can draw the answer out of our own hearts. Proverbs 25 says, counsel in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. And a good question will do that like none other. The Lord Jesus was a master at asking questions. He said, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? That's a profound question, isn't it? Or what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? How about this one, so penetrating? Or why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Well, I think in Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has adopted the methodology of God the Father and God the Son. He is asking probing, penetrating questions to the churches in Galatia. These questions are equal parts interrogation and equal parts instruction. He wants an answer, but before the Galatians desert the gospel of grace, they must come to grips. They must give an answer to the questions Paul is asking. I want you to know that these questions that he asked were not just relevant to a church in the first century. They are very relevant to our lives in the 21st century. I've entitled the message this evening, Probing Questions for Christians. Probing Questions for Christians. Like a stake pounded into the ground with five blows of a hammer, they drive right down to the heart of our motivations in the Christian life. Questions like, what am I really trusting in for my salvation? Who am I depending on as I attempt to live the Christian life? Is it me living for Christ? Or is it Christ living through me? Am I fascinated by my attempts to live for God in my own power? Or am I surrendered to a life of faith? These are the kind of questions that Paul probes us with in Galatians chapter 3. We're going to let Paul give us the outline this evening. He has five questions, so we'll have 5 points, and we'll hit them all quickly. In verse 1, he asks the Galatians about their seducers. In verse 2, about their salvation. In verse 3, about their sanctification. In verse 4, about their suffering. And in verse 5, about their signs. And you can possibly write all that down when I said it, so we're going to get back to it, I promise. So look again at verse 1. Paul gives a question about seducers. He says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This is, ladies and gentlemen, a strong section of Scripture. Twice, Paul calls the Galatian church foolish. He begins it in a very strong way when he says, O foolish Galatians. When you see that letter O in the Bible, it's always a passionate cry. In this case, It's a cry of righteous anger and frustration. You remember when Jesus was looking out over the city of Jerusalem, he saw in his mind eye its destruction in AD 70, and he used this same letter. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks, but ye would not. You remember in the life of David, when he found out that his son Absalom was dead, do you remember his cry as he weeps? He says, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son, you can hear the passion in his voice. Paul closes his first letter to Timothy by saying, oh, Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. This is an interjection of passion. Let you know that Paul isn't casually calling these people fools. He's not being unkind to them. He's not calling them names. He's a shepherd, and he's afraid he's losing his sheep. He's a spiritual father afraid that his children are playing the prodigal. You see, when someone loves you, when someone cares about you, they're not going to let you go in the wrong direction and let you bring destruction to your life without warning you, without being passionate for you. Whenever I was a youth pastor, I would often tell our teenagers, and I hope they'll hear this, the people that love you in life are the people that tell you the truth. The people who are willing to get in your face at times and say, you're going the wrong direction and you need to turn around. I knew I had a coach that saw potential in me when he would coach me hard. But the coaches that didn't see anything in me wouldn't coach me hard. That's what Paul's doing here. He's coaching these people hard. He's warning them. He's trying to awaken them. He says, oh, foolish Galatians. The word foolish here is not the Greek word moros. It doesn't mean stupid. It doesn't mean ignorant. This word literally means mental laziness. Jesus used it on the Emmaus Road when he said to his disciples, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? They were slow of heart. They were lazy in their thinking. Paul says, you have allowed yourself to come under the influence of people who are manipulating you emotionally, and you are not using your mind. You are not discerning the truth that you have already been taught. You haven't thought through the real implications of the doctrine you're embracing and the doctrine you're leaving behind. He says, oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Now, that's an interesting word, isn't it? When I read that in my Bible, I instantly thought of that old black and white TV show where the housewife would wiggle her nose and cast a spell on somebody. That's not exactly what Paul's talking about, not that kind of bewitching. It literally means here to fascinate in a misleading way, to seduce. He's talking again about these false teachers, and they have fascinated the Galatians church with their false gospel of works salvation. So let's ask the question, what is so fascinating about works salvation? It must be fascinating because most of the world believes it. There are really only two religions in this world. The religion that says you have to work your way to God, works salvation. Or the religion that says, no, God has worked his way to you and gives it as a gift by grace, and that's biblical Christianity. Only two religions in the world, a work salvation or a salvation by grace. One is salvation by law, the other salvation by faith. Whether it's salvation through confessing your sins, or salvation through making a pilgrimage to Mecca, or flying a plane into a building, or keeping the sacraments, or being enlightened, it's really just salvation by works and law, isn't it? Certainly it is. So what's so fascinating about it? Why do we as human beings run toward it? A salvation by works allows us as human beings to take some of the credit for salvation. It allows us to steal some of the glory. And if you know anything about a human heart, there is nothing we want more than to take a little bit of God's glory. We think if we can contribute to our salvation, we can have some credit, we can get some glory. And that's not just a first century teaching, is it? That's at the heart of messages that we hear often today, like the prosperity gospel. that says if you'll give a little, you'll earn a little favor with God, and he'll give you a little more. What is that? It's work salvation, isn't it? It's at the heart of a gospel of self-righteousness that says if you will live by certain man-made rules and regulations, or you'll be active in social causes or even in ministry, that will earn you favor with God. Now remember, we're talking about motivation here. We should have standards. Everybody has standards of some kind. We should serve the Lord and be active in ministry. We should meet urgent needs in our community, but not to get favor with God, but because we already have favor with God. We do what we do in the Christian life not in order to gain God's favor, but because we already have it. Nobody is going to go to heaven and say, God, I put myself here, or God, I helped you put me here. And by the way, nobody's going to go to hell and say, God, you put me here. We are saved by grace, Paul says. It's a foolish doctrine to believe salvation by works. Salvation is of the Lord. But we need to understand this fascination, because even after our salvation, we attempt to please God in the power of our flesh so we can take the credit. We'll get back to that in a minute. He says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Now, what truth is it that they're not obeying? Well, it's the truth of the gospel. Now, it's interesting. Paul says Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth among you, crucified among you. Is that saying that the Galatian people were present the day that Jesus died in Jerusalem? Is it saying that Jesus died in Galatia? That's not what Paul is saying. Here's what Paul is saying. When I, as your church planner, when I, as your founding pastor, Paul is saying, came through Galatia, I had one subject, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And when I preached him openly. I preached him vividly. He was evidently set forth among you, and I called for a response for you to obey the truth, the gospel of grace. Paul was saying, when I preached Christ, and you saw him in my preaching. By the way, can I take an aside here? That's my job as the preacher. My job is not to give you five principles for handling your money or four timeless truths for taking care of your pet turtle. That's not my job. My job is to set forth among you Christ, to put him on display, and to ask you to obey his gospel. That's the job of the preacher. Now he says here, Christ hath been crucified among you. That word is in the perfect tense. It's interesting. It means a past action with continual results. Christ died once, but his death has continual results in the present, doesn't it? When we preach a Christ who was crucified 2,000 years ago and we evidently set him forth for people, the power of his death, Paul says, will be felt in the present. In other words, we don't need to come up with a new plan or power for salvation. The cross of Jesus Christ still has the power to save a soul. It's still the way of salvation. We do not say to people, you pick up where the cross leaves off, because the cross never leaves off. When Jesus died, he did not say, my part is finished and now you do your part. No, he said, it is finished. And we put our faith only in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He's done the work. That's the gospel of grace. We will either be fascinated by the work of our flesh, or we will put our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Only two ways. Paul, first of all, gives a question about seducers. Then quickly, he gives a question about salvation. Look at verse 2. He says, this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Receiving the Spirit is another way of talking about being saved. Because the moment we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we received the Spirit, didn't we? Let me give you the testimony of the Word of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Romans 8, verse 9. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. 1 John 4, 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. The greatest personal proof that you can have for the assurance of your salvation is the indwelling Holy Spirit. If you are a true believer, the Spirit of God lives within you. It is impossible to be a believer and not be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It is impossible to be a true Christian and not have the Spirit. So here's the point Paul is making. Here are these Galatian believers. They've been saved originally by believing the gospel of grace, putting their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the moment that they did that, they were indwelled by the Holy Spirit, just like every other believer. So Paul's asking them, how did you get the Holy Spirit? Did you get it by keeping the law? Did you keep it by trying to be religious? Did you keep it by trying to keep the Jewish rules and regulations? Did you get it by the law of Galatian church? And he says, no, you got it by faith. His point is that salvation is not something you achieve. It is someone you receive. That's it. The moment you put your faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells you. He regenerates your dead spirit, and he places you in the family of God. And no amount of going to church or external obedience can bring a dead spirit to life. You can put a dead man in a new suit all you want to, but he'll still be a dead man. God didn't give the dead man a new suit. He gave the suit a new man. We receive the Holy Spirit. He gives a question here about their salvation. Then he's going to give us in verse 3 a question about sanctification. I'm going to come back to that here in just a moment. Let's look at verse 4. He says, have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? So look at what I'm calling number 4, a question about suffering, and I promise we'll come back to number 3. What's he saying? Have you suffered so many things in vain? What's he referring to there? Well, I believe that Galatia is in the south part south part of a continent, and I can't remember which one off the top of my head. Paul visited this continent on his first missionary journey. I do know that in that continent were the cities Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium, and that it was in Lystra where Paul was stoned and left for dead. Paul, because of unbelievers, had faced much persecution in these cities. They stoned him, left for dead. He went on his missionary way and left those churches. Do you think that when Paul left, the persecutors left? No. They stayed, and they continued to persecute the church. So these folks that Paul is writing to have known persecution. They've known suffering, the same kind of suffering Paul knew. And why had they suffered? Because they were standing dogmatically on salvation by grace through faith. If they would have added circumcision, if they would have added some rules and regulations, the Jewish people would have left them alone in those cities. But because they stood on the gospel of faith, they were persecuted. And here's what Paul is saying. You've already paid such a high price for this doctrine. Why are you about to leave it now? There's a practical application for us here. We are all tempted when we face trouble and persecution to take the easy way out. I'm going to tell you, just because something is easy and just because something is expedient does not make it right. It was not right for the Galatian church to flirt with a gospel of self-righteousness, even if it cost them a high price to pay. So Paul asked them a question about their suffering. Now let's go back to verse 3, because this really is at the heart of what Paul is getting across. He says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? This is a question about sanctification. We see a shift in Paul's thinking. In the first two verses, he's talking about justification. Now, he's talking about sanctification. He says, you began in the Spirit, that's being saved by grace, but now you are being made perfect. He's talking there about growth in the Christian life, about sanctification. He's saying you were justified by faith, justified by the Spirit, justified by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Do you think that now that you've been saved, it's up to you to do the work to make yourself perfect through the power of your flesh? Now listen to me, church. This is a mistake a lot of Christian people make. This is an error that many of us have fallen into. We believe that we need faith in Christ and the Holy Spirit to be saved. We can't do that for ourselves. But we somehow believe that it's up to us, working in our own power, to live the Christian life. I needed Christ to save me, but I think I can keep myself pure. I needed Christ for my salvation, but I can be a husband and a dad without the Lord. I can be a mother and a wife without the Lord. I can be a teenager without the Lord's help. I needed Christ to save me, but I can overcome this stubborn sin by my willpower, by my determination, by just trying harder to do a little bit better. Faith was important to transfer my eternal address from hell to heaven, but when it comes to life on earth, I'm doing just fine on my own. My justification was up to Christ, but my sanctification is up to me. Now that sounds silly when we say it, doesn't it? And all of us are thinking, I would never make that mistake. But ladies and gentlemen, that is exactly what we're saying when we try to live the Christian life in our own power. Paul says, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Flesh that tries to make itself perfect isn't the kind of flesh we're used to. We're used to unrighteous flesh. You can read about that in Galatians chapter 5. It's easy to spot unrighteous flesh, anger and sexual immorality. But that's not the kind of flesh we're used to. The kind of flesh Paul's referring to isn't unrighteous flesh. We know there's no such thing as righteous flesh because in our flesh, the Bible says, dwells no good thing. So what kind of flesh is Paul referring to? He's referring to self-righteous flesh. The kind of flesh that tries to live in its own power to be externally acceptable to others and to God. Please don't miss this. Satan is just as happy for you to live in self-righteous flesh as he is for you to live in unrighteous flesh. He is just as happy to make you a Pharisee as he would be to make you a prostitute or a drug addict because self-righteousness is not pleasing to God. Our sanctification will not be accomplished by our attempts to please God in our own power. Our sanctification will be accomplished when we surrender to the power that lives within us. When we surrender to the Christ who wants to live his life through us. We were powerless to save ourselves. We are powerless to make ourselves like Jesus Christ. And the very best we can do apart from the power of God is to make ourselves self-righteous Pharisees. And who wants that? That's what was going on in Galatia. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 8, if you will. And we'll probably just finish here. Look at Romans chapter 8. This is a parallel account. Paul's dealing with many of the same themes in Romans 8 as he deals with in Galatians 3. Look at what he says in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So there are two competing ways to live, to walk after the flesh or to walk after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You might mark this phrase in verse 3, what the law could not do. Keeping rules, keeping commands, cannot make me like God. Because God knew that, he sent his Son Jesus to live a righteous life for me on our behalf. And God condemned my sin in the flesh of the Lord Jesus. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. But he didn't stop there. He didn't just deal with the penalty of sin that I had. He did something to deal with the power that sin has over me. He put his Son through the Holy Spirit in me, verse 4 says, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. So even though he set me free from the law of sin and death, he still has the plan to make me a Christian that is pleasing to him. Still has a plan to make me the kind of Christian that can keep his commands. And his plan is to put the only one who ever kept those commands inside of me, and that through his power, I might live a life acceptable to him that I could have never lived without the Lord Jesus. That's the plan. Jesus lives in me and fulfills the law in me and through me. So this is huge. This means that our Christian growth is completely tied to our personal surrender to the Holy Spirit. Did you get that? Not by checking the boxes, not by keeping the rules, though we need to keep every command in the Word of God, and the Spirit of God will always lead us to do that. Our growth as Christians is completely tied to our personal surrender to the Holy Spirit. I can read the Bible cover to cover 10 times in a year. I can attend church 6 times every week, every time the doors are open. I can give 90% and just keep 10, but if I do not have a daily dynamic relationship with the Lord Jesus in which I am submitting moment by moment to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, I will never be like Jesus Christ, and I will never grow. The power to be like Christ is not in me, it's in Christ, and He lives in me. And I must surrender myself to His leading. Self-righteous flesh will never produce a mature Christian. Only Spirit-led faith will produce a mature Christian. Now your heads are spinning. I need to illustrate it. So let me do that, and I'll close. In my experience, self-righteous flesh eventually becomes unrighteous flesh. You see, your flesh gets tired of being good. It gets tired of controlling itself. And it will only live in that frustrating, joyless way for so long before self-righteousness clicks over into unrighteousness. I want you to imagine a man who's given a Sunday school class of junior boys. When he first gets the class, he's excited about the opportunity. He prays and he studies his lesson all week long. He asks for the power of God as he teaches. He's not the most experienced teacher in the world. In fact, he really doesn't know what he's doing. But he gets up there and he studies his Bible and he trusts that God will lead him. And God does lead him, and he works in the hearts of those boys and he thrills the hearts of the teacher. But as the years go by, the teacher gets more experienced. He learns some teaching techniques, not bad in and of itself. But eventually the man becomes confident in his flesh. He stops praying for the power of God as he teaches. He stops asking God to work in the heart of those boys. He's figured out he doesn't need to study as much throughout the week anymore. If he can just crack the book on Saturday night, that ought to do the job. If he'll tell a few jokes or illustrations from his own life, the kids will never know the difference. Don't miss it. The man's still serving God, but he's doing it in the power of his flesh. And he'll do that for a few years, but God won't work through that. And eventually the man will get burned out. He'll get frustrated. He'll go to the pastor, give up his class, and stop serving altogether. And self-righteousness will quickly slide over into unrighteousness. Let me give you another example. A middle-aged woman comes to church one Sunday and gets miraculously saved out of addiction. That next week, somebody from the church knocks on her door, tells her she needs to be baptized. Well, she loves this new Lord that has just saved her from her sin. And if the Bible says she needs to be baptized, she wants to obey the Lord. So she comes to church that next Sunday, follows the Lord in believer's baptism, and everybody rejoices and says amen. And then Brother Sides comes knocking on her door and says, now that you've been baptized, you need to be discipled. She says, that's what's next. He says, that's what's next. So she gets involved in a Sunday school class and starts to be individually discipled. She's reading her Bible every day. She's praying, communing with the Lord, and growing like a weed. Eventually, she says, I need to just stop sitting here. I need to get involved in ministry. So she gets involved. God uses her testimony. It's obvious God's at work in her life. But as she's involved, something happens that's happened to so many of us that serve the Lord. She starts to neglect her personal walk with the Lord. She's no longer having her devotional time, no longer spending time in prayer. She finds herself occupied during most of the services or in the nursery or serving in the kitchen, and she doesn't hear the preaching much anymore. God's not really doing a great work in her life, and when she hears it, she's so tired she can't give it her full attention. She comes to church not to meet with God anymore, but to please people, to fill her place. She loves to hear people say, look at how well she's doing. Look at how fast she's growing. Look how God is using her. And 6 months or so go by with no real relationship with God, and you know what happens. The people at the church aren't encouraging as much anymore. They've kind of gotten used to her being in her place. In fact, she catches a couple of people gossiping about her. She gets a little upset with a couple of the folks in the church. The pastor doesn't say hi to her in the hallway. And before you know it, she's had it with church. She won't return the phone call. She's not attending services. She won't answer when we go knocking on her doors. And a few months later, you'll find that lady right back in her addiction again. What happened to her? She got fascinated with serving God in her own power. And that fascination became frustration. And self-righteousness turned into unrighteousness. And ladies and gentlemen, those are just a couple of examples of what Satan would like to do to you. He wants to get you serving in your own power. He just assumes speed you up as he would slow you down. He'd like for you to ignore your personal relationship with the Lord so you can't experience the leading of the Holy Spirit, because he knows if you get fascinated with self-righteousness, you'll get frustrated. You'll get burnt out. You'll get disillusioned. And if he can get you disillusioned, he'll get you right back into unrighteousness and he'll destroy your life. So I want to ask you a probing question tonight. Are you trying to please God in your own power? Or can you honestly say this evening that you're living moment by moment under the leading of the Holy Spirit? Do you do what you do for Christ because you are motivated by a daily, dynamic love relationship with him? Or do you do it for the praise of people? Or to keep up appearances? Or to fill your place? Or to please your pastor? Or to please your parents? Listen to the question from Paul. Oh, foolish Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? Let's pray together, may we?